Wednesday night, I asked the question, what do you need, or do you have any needs? Two of the people mentioned, one was myself, some things we need. One was assurance and one was peace. In Romans chapter 5, we see an answer for peace and assurance. And I think sometimes when we come and we have worship and we open the Word of God, we hear words that we've heard before. And you hear them fresh sometimes. Sometimes they speak. Sometimes you don't have a receptive heart that we need to have. At least I don't. Sometimes I'm just not all there. But I ask you today to listen to what Paul writes in Romans 5. Because if you get it, when you get it, it's probably the most exciting principle in Scripture. Because it is a Scripture of freedom. Now, 1517, we went through the whole Reformation, and you remember solo Christus, solo scriptura, and the by faith alone and Christ alone, all those five things. Well, if you were to think about today, it'd be by faith alone. In Romans 5, toward the end of the chapter, Paul gets to doing what he normally does. He gets deep, and he starts writing, and he starts going back and forth, and it is an interesting thing when you get down to maybe verses 12, 13, and 14 there. He starts talking and he says, "For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? And it's simply this. He's building the case for something that is pretty grand when you think about it. Because he's saying that how can you be guilty of the law unless there was a law? So people born after Adam and before Moses, if you were to think logically, were not guilty because there was no law until Moses came. But he's saying, but I've noticed, these aren't the exact words Paul's saying, but I've noticed that everybody that lived from Adam to Moses died. And so it must not be the law that they broke in that here's the law, the physical law. It is that they were imputed, they were gained, they were credited, they were debited with the guilt of Adam. So everybody who lived after Adam was given the taint of Adam. And he's building that case, something that we talk about and we understand and we say amen to because we've been hearing that for years and years and years, but it's something pretty revolutionary to these people he's talking to. I want to make sure you know, my fellow Hebrews, but it's not just that you broke the law, you were born tainted because you were born with the sin of Adam. You were born with the imputed sin placed upon you. I think about how that there's a never-ending struggle between the belief of salvation by faith alone and the belief of salvation by faith and works. And I probably kind of fall into that category quite a bit because I want to have works. I really want to work myself into this sometimes. Sometimes you read some of the major prophet scriptures, maybe at the book of Daniel, and you see the revelation about the last days, and you say, what is this all about? How will it really happen? And such passages are really difficult to understand at times. And I think about how that there are two judgments coming. We see that in Revelation 20 and how there's the white throne judgment, which Christians will not go through. And there's another book there, the Lamb's Book of Life, where Christians' names are written there. And I think I'm overwhelmed with the scene. As a matter of fact, I get nervous about the scene. Sometimes I get nervous about what is coming. Anybody else get nervous about what is coming at times? And say, how can I be sure? I read it. I believe it. How can I be sure? And that's where we go, and I don't ask you to turn there, but if you look at our readings for today, in John chapter 16, he says, the Spirit of God is going to come. And Jesus said, there's many things I wanted to say to you. I can't even say it to you, but the Spirit of God is going to come, and he's going to confirm things to you. So I pray this morning, if you're 13, somebody's 13 last week, 13 in a week, right? 13 or 83 or 9 or 99 or however old you are, that God will confirm to you the assurance of what you believe. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see these words, therefore. Obviously, when you see therefore, you go back and you say what was going on at the end of chapter 4. And he's talking about faith. He's talking about the father of many nations. And he's talking about Abraham. And it said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We sang a song a minute ago. Blessed Assurance is a great one. And we think about Abraham. He believed and therefore God said, you are credited as righteousness. You're not righteous, but I'm going to make it as if you are righteous because you trusted in me. Therefore, we have been justified through faith. We have peace, Bertie, there's the word, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Now, I would like to read those verses again. I want to read them from the Amplified Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, acquitted of all sin, declared blameless before God by faith, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God and joy of reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Through Him, we also have access by faith into this remarkable state of grace, which we firmly and safely and securely stand. Boy, I tell you what, that's amplification. It's really putting it up. But we see this beautiful marriage, the Lord God Almighty pursuing us by grace and us responding by faith. God running after because He has grace for us, us responding by having faith in Him. That seems pretty clear. But you have to ask yourself the question, why did they struggle with it so much in those days? The problem was not with Judaism or with the Jewish belief in Yahweh. The problem was what Judaism had become. I asked the question last night in the house as we're eating a big 2 buckets of popcorn. Father's Day surprise. Somebody went to the movie place and got 2 buckets of popcorn. I didn't eat it all myself. Watching golf and eating popcorn. And I asked the question, I said, why was everybody so mad at Paul? Why were they so mad at these Christians? Why were they persecuted? Why didn't they say, Paul's going off his rocker, but Paul's Paul? But it was not that. It was, we must put this down. You cannot preach this anymore. This blasphemy. Now, the pagans didn't care. The only thing they cared about was the Jews being calm. As long as they're not creating a problem, we're fine. But once they start creating a problem, they want to find out who's causing this insurrection, and we will snuff them out. In Galatians 3, Paul says this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? I want to ask that question to us today in America. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing? And when we get those two things mixed up, we start to cheat God of what He's done. And we start saying, no, I have worked, I have earned this on my own. Paul goes on, are you foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So there is that struggle. We see the question, we see it in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The jailer asked Paul and Silas, what did he ask them? What must I what? Do to be saved. We see the rich young ruler coming and he asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Brothers, what must I do? We see women and they came to Jesus in the same manner. We see in the Old Testament the question, what must I do? Because they were built in a tradition of doing. I heard something beautiful last night talking about restitution. I never thought about it this way. And restitution is not just making somebody else whole, although that's part of it. It is clearing your account. And I thought that's a pretty good way to put that. And in the Old Testament especially, there was restitution in that we want to clear the account. Elaine fed my goat something wrong and my goat died, so Elaine, you owe me a goat. And we get that trading. We're good. We're made whole. I asked a question of somebody the other day. They had an insurance situation. When you get down to it, and Bill understands this, the question on the table is this. What will it take to make you whole? usually they'll tell you what it's going to take. You don't get much choice in it. But what will it take to make you whole? So we have that notion in our minds. Can we be made whole? Can I make it right? If I have been given this sin problem from my ancestors, how can I be made right? And our problem is we think of salvation more on the lines of faith and works than just faith. Let's be clear. Works always follow faith, yes. But I'm talking about attaining salvation now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does Jesus say next? For I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but through the world that you might be saved through me. Now listen to this. He goes on in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We ought to get a bullhorn. Whoever believes in the Lord will not be condemned in the day of judgment. Whoever believes in the Lord will not be condemned in the day of judgment. We fear our teachers, our doctors, the bills that come in the mail. We fear all those things much more than we do the day of judgment. And there is one simple thing. We believe in the Lord and we will be able to stand in the day of judgment and not receive the wrath of the Lord. So whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So if works are not required for salvation, where do they fit into the life of a believer? If you plant a tomato plant, and I know this is elementary, what does it grow? Absolutely. You can't count on it growing apples. And what you plant, what you allow the Lord to plant in you will produce fruit that is like what has been planted in you. Now let me say this, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. Any religion that relies on our works for salvation can never give you the assurance of eternal life for this reason. You always wonder, have I done enough? And if somebody preaches Christ and you are required to work yourself to Christ, it will never be enough because you say, have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I gone through it enough? The Pharisees struggle with this. We got the law. We're going to keep adding on the law. And we build the law. Jacob and I were discussing this a little bit last night. A person that we know, and he's an Orthodox Jewish person, and he writes about this. And in his writing there, I would like to say one thing clearly that Christianity has freed us from. Christianity has freed us from the notion of have we done enough? The word justify comes from a court word. You don't hear it much, but it's a court word. And Paul uses that word, he uses it a lot, and the word justification means you have been declared justified. In a court of law, when somebody's been accused of a crime, a trial is held and the accused will either be found what? Guilty or innocent. If you're found innocent, that is the same as being declared justified. You can walk free. You can go. They'll even say, what are they doing, Matlock? I don't know how they do it in real life. Well, Matlock, release this man. He is free to go. And he walks out of the courtroom. There's a spiritual parallel in this scenario. God declares or pronounces every true believer to be justified, innocent before him. Now, I want to ask a question. Are you innocent? No. Have you been declared innocent? Yes. I'm guilty. And you can even use the phrase, I'm guilty as sin, because I'm guilty in my sin. I'm guilty, but I have been declared innocent. Therefore, I have been justified. You know the word, just as if I had never sinned. God sees them. God sees us just as though we've never sinned. He can do that, not because the person in the courtroom is perfect, but because Jesus is perfect. Before conversion, we were in debt to God. We used to sing a song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. Remember that little chorus we would sing? We were in debt to God. We had no means of clearing the debt, but Jesus was our credit. Willingly, he took our debts and paid them. But there's more. Paul Harvey here. Boy, there's more to the story. He also transferred his credit into our accounts so that we will not be in debt again.
This is a pretty nice thing.
Not only if you go to a place and they bill consolidation and maybe somebody's going to forgive a debt, they forgive a debt today, but if you run up another one tomorrow, you got an issue. But we can count on the Lord's forgiveness. And we have been saved by grace. Yes, we come in repentance. Yes, we confess our sins along the way. That's part of the growth process. And there are five benefits that I see out of this passage, and I want to mention these. Number one, when we are justified, when we come to the Lord, when we rely on His work on the cross and not our own works, the first benefit is we have peace with God. Now, that does not mean get tie-dye t-shirts. Does not mean hold up the peace sign, any of that stuff. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, in other words, we believe, therefore we're clean, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you hear the word Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, even Iran maybe, and you think, okay, those are major conflicts. You know, there's about 40 conflicts going on right now. I went and looked them up last night. Some of those have been going on for 30 years. And you think the conflict's a name only. No, they give the people who died each year. And some of those, not many, but 800 people died last year in this conflict. I've never heard of the conflict. Conflicts are what we know as being at war. And do you know the Bible speaks directly to us being at war? And it's not a war between us. It's a war between us and the Lord. The war between mankind and God. In verse 10, it says, we were enemies of God. If you go to Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and hostile toward the Lord. People are in a state of militant hostility toward God, the God of the universe. We are born in a state of militant hostility toward the Lord. One day we'll realize what a mismatch that situation is. Mankind thinks they can best God, but they cannot. Every Christian, through faith in Jesus Christ, has raised the flag of surrender. And when you raise the flag of surrender, you really win. You're not the loser anymore. You gain spiritual victory. When we kneel in defeat before the Lord and say, Lord, I give up. I cannot do this. I submit to you. We rise as victors. It's the only battle I've ever known where the one who surrenders wins. Generally, the surrendering army is subjugated and they have new rules to live by. But when we're at war with God and we come to a place of full surrender, we rise as victors. We rise as joint heirs with the one who we were just in war against. Now, the word translated as peace, it means more than the cessation of hostilities. It's kind of kin to, but not the same word as the Old Testament word for peace, which was what? Shalom. If Felician were here, he taught me many songs, but there's one song he taught me. I sing all the time. It's in Hebrew. I can sing Hebrew. I don't know what it means, really. But he would sing this song, and it's Shalom Kaverim, and I would sing that. But Shalom is more than just peace out, man. Shalom implies a relationship of well-being, of prosperity, of good intentions. Or as John Whitmer said, listen to this. A believer is not responsible for having peace in the sense of making peace. A believer is only responsible for enjoying the peace. God goes all the way. You don't make it. You just get to enjoy it. I come into His peace because He has offered that for me. In St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, in there they have what's called the Door of Reconciliation. Back in 1492, something else happened in 1492, but 1492, this door separated two feuding Irish families. The Butlers of Ormond sought sanctuary from the Fitzgeralds of Kildare. And they went into the church to seek sanctuary, and eventually realizing that the fighting was out of control, General Fitzgerald pleaded with James Butler to accept a truce. And he would call through the door, I want to be at peace, accept the truce. But James refused to open the door. So in response, Gerald started hacking the door with an axe. And he hacks the hole in the door and he stuck his hand through. looking for a greeting on the other side. Now, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do, because if you're feeding with people, sticking your hand through, you can get your hand cut off, right? But he stuck his hand through. And at that time, James Butler grabbed his hand. Reconciliation occurred. The door was open, and the families came back together. From that incident comes the expression, you may have heard the expression, to chance your arm. These two families went from being enemies to friendship. Their relationship was changed and transformed. God offers his hand in friendship. He sticks his hand in. I want to be friends with you. We see in the New Testament, Jesus said that friends are one who lays down their lives for others, and I am your friend. I'm planning to lay down my life for you. By faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you have the chance to take it. And more than chance, you have the secure hope of moving from hostilities with God to friendship with him. Number two, the second benefit of faith alone in Christ Jesus is that we stand in grace. Man, I love grace. I was slow to come along to grace, but I love grace. And I'm not talking about the abuse of grace. I'm talking about biblical grace, God's grace, grace greater than my sin. I love to sing that song. Sometimes I just get up in the morning and I sing that grace greater than all my sin. I don't know who wrote the words. I don't even know who penned the song, but I love singing it because it's the truth. Look at the first part of verse 2. Though we have gained access by faith in this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We see a lot of boasting in the world, but we see little boasting about, I'm saved. Not because I was good enough, I'm saved because Jesus cared enough. For the Bible says three things about God's grace. First, we are saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A gift of God. Now, we got some candy here. What did you have to do to get the candy? Nothing. Show up. Here's the candy. Was it free? It was free for you. Cost somebody. It cost somebody, right? So it didn't say it's a free gift. It said it is a gift. God gave the gift. The second thing concerning God's grace, we are sustained by grace. Every day we walk in grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient. My grace, it's all you need. You think you need more? You don't. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power has been made perfect in weaknesses. The Israelites, they were so funny when they would collect the manna. And do you remember how it would happen? If they collected too much, it would spoil. In other words, God gave the sufficient amount for that day. God says, my grace is sufficient. You don't think you can go through what is coming tomorrow? My grace is sufficient. So we're not only saved by grace, we are sustained by grace. Third, we stand in grace. This chapter 5, verse 2 says this, we stand in grace. I think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And you remember the story, the prodigal son wanted his inheritance. He took his inheritance and he went off into the city, and it says he squandered it on riotous living. And one day he had hit bottom and he was in the pig pen with the pigs, and he woke up and he said, I would be better off going back to my father and being one of his hired hands. And the Bible says he started going back home, and the father saw him a long way off, and the father ran to him, which is unusual. Men did not run. They did not show their ankles, especially in the Hebrew tradition. And when he greeted the son, he threw his arm around him, and it said he did three things. Number one, it says, he said, bring the robe and put on him. Now, by placing the robe on this prodigal son, the father was telling the prodigal, as well as everybody who was observing, that his position had been restored. Here's the robe. The second thing he said is, he said, put a ring on his finger. In ancient times, presenting a ring to someone was a sign of great affection, but also a symbol of being placed in an office of authority. The son was receiving back all the rights he lost when he left his father's house. And the third thing he said, put sandals on his feet. Bring the robe, give him a ring, put sandals on his feet. The prodigal returned home without shoes, and in ancient biblical times, only servants went barefooted. When the father ordered shoes to be brought out and put on his feet, he was saying for a third and final time, he's not to be treated as a hired hand. He's my son. Now, I want to think about that, what it means to stand in grace. You have been robed, you have been ringed, and you have been sandaled. You stand as one not a servant of the Lord. Only we serve the Lord, but not as a servant, a hired hand. You serve as a joint heir with His one and only Son. Number three, we have hope. I heard a thing years ago. Victor Trender, I think, said that. He said, in your country, you have Ronald Reagan, you have Johnny Cash, and you have Bob Hope. He said, in England, we have Margaret Thatcher, no cash and no hope. And it's a funny line. I've always laughed about that. That's one of those dad jokes. And I think about having hope. It's not a hope in that I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's not an empty hope. Look at the words in the last part of chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Every believer has hope. Do you notice how these first three benefits link together? I think about this. You think about how we have peace with God, we stand in grace, therefore we have hope. We have hope for tomorrow. We don't have a blind hope. We have a sure hope for tomorrow. Number four, we have daily confidence. In verses 3 and 4, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Again, don't worry about the persecution. Don't worry about what's to come because you have daily confidence in Him. I love Corrie Ten Boom. I loved her. Just loved everything about her. Little old lady, and they hid Jewish people in their home in Amsterdam. And finally, one day, the Nazi soldiers came and took their family away, took their father to one concentration camp, and took Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Becky to another concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And they were there, and Betsy was really walking with the Lord, and Corrie Ten Boom was struggling with this whole thing. And they were in the bed area, and it was full of fleas. And Betsy was there praying, and she said, Corrie, the Lord instructs us to rejoice always and pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. And she said, Corrie, we need to thank God for the fleas. And Corrie said, I'm not thanking God for the fleas. And just thought about that. And finally, Betsy persisted, and Corrie said, to get her off my back, I thank God for the fleas. What in the world could fleas do for us? And as time went on, they started to understand. They were able to have Bible study. They were Christians among mostly Jewish women, Bible studies in the barracks there. And the German guards would never bother them during Bible study, and it finally dawned on them the reason the German guards didn't want to go into the barracks because there were fleas in the barracks. Do you ever thank God for the fleas? Because God may have a plan that you know not of. To rejoice is to recognize in trials that God is in control. He's not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. Apostle Paul tells us that trials in life are really working out for us, not against us. They are allowed to happen not because God doesn't care, but because He does care. Paul says, God knows what He's doing. Let Him work His godly character in you. Let Him put you in the crucible. Let Him press you some, because in His doing, He's going to make your character more like His, and you'll have hope. Remember the words of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 23, verse 10. He said, but He knows the way that I take, and He has tested me, and I have come forth as gold. Any person who deals with metals will tell you that you have to burn something completely in order to get the impurities to float away. As a matter of fact, in goldsmithing, Benjamin knows about silversmithing, in goldsmithing, it is said that you burn the gold until you can see your face in what is left. And when you see your face, you know that the impurities have been melted away. When God burns us, He wants to see His face reflected in us. God allows His people to go through the furnace of suffering until we reflect His glory and beauty. Number five and finally, we rejoice in God. It strikes me as I try to go back 2,000 years and wonder what life was like. Do you ever play those games? What was life like? Wouldn't you like to just kind of go visit something without harm, without the disease of the day? Just go to visit times in the past. And it strikes me that even though we see David writing about the joy of the Lord, the people had come to live in a time where there was not much joy at all. As a matter of fact, it seems that there was not rejoicing. The Pharisees were on everybody's back. The Sadducees had their hands in the till. The Zealots were always meeting ready to overthrow somebody. And it seemed like constant bad news. Constant bad news. You ever been in a place that seems like it's constant bad news? Don't you love when you turn on the TV and it's all good news? I wouldn't know. It's just constant bad news. Listen to what it says. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's what we celebrated last week. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anybody die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we didn't deserve it, while we were guilty, Christ died for us. And since then, we have been now justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I love that passage. If Christ loved you while you were a sinner, can you imagine what he thinks of you now? If Christ shed grace upon you while you were a sinner and drew you unto himself, can you imagine the grace he wants to share with you now? God is not against you. He is for you.
Amen.
The cluster of verses that we just read are like unpacking one of those vacuum sealed bags. They're vacuum sealed and you undo it and it just fluffs and you start going through the stuff. In those 11 verses, there's around 165 words. And those 165 words contain more than I can pull out in a few minutes. We overlook them many times and we start asking the questions, why me? Why does it happen to me? Am I sure about this? When will it be possible for me to believe and trust in this? And what the Apostle Paul does in these few verses is he puts to doubt any attempt anybody could make to try to circumvent the gospel with a new gospel, with a false gospel, with a gospel that comes in and says, you must do these things to have the Lord. He said, no. I have been justified through faith with Jesus Christ, and I stand that way, and I've been given confidence, and I have hope. Don't point your finger at me. I have Jesus. Don't bring your law book to me. I have Jesus. And if we ever doubt God's words to us, Paul says we need to look at actions. He says, think about this. Whenever in the deep, dark recesses of your day, when you're laying in bed at night, maybe, and you start to doubt, think of this. If God loved you while you were a sinner, imagine how much he loves you now. When a gift is given, how do you measure the gift? Now, we measured the candy here. We could measure it. We could say, okay, oh, Reese cup. There's a Reese cup in there. So we could say, this is how much it costs. This gift is worth so-and-so. But the gift is not just about how much the gift costs. It's about how much the person receiving the gift is loved in the eyes of the gift giver. You've heard that expression, it's the thought that counts, right? Can you imagine that? It's the thought that counts. When Jesus went to the cross, it was the thought that counted. Well, there was more to it than that, but Jesus went there. And this love is portrayed by the worthiness of the one receiving the gift. We say the expression when we come to communion, we're not worthy. And that's a true expression because we in and of ourselves are not worthy. But the Lord saw us as someone he wanted to redeem. I don't deserve it, but he gave it to me. The benefits of being justified are, in verse 1, faith. Verse 2, hope. Verse 5, love. Let me say those again. Faith, hope, and love. Where do you see Paul write about those again? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. At the end of the chapter, now abides faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. One day your faith will become sight. You won't have to have faith in it anymore. You will be there with him. Your hope will be realized. You don't have to have the hope of eternal life. You'll experience eternal life. And all that will be needed then is to rest in the love that he has for you. It takes infinitely more faith to declare that God is good and loving when your world is upside down than it does when you're in a comfortable place. I think of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, the world was upside down, and he expressed these words, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, Jeremiah did not write those words after the people repented and they were having a great party. No, he wrote it as he looked at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, my question to us, how can we be like Jeremiah and Paul and with destruction all around us, look and say, my hope is in the Lord. And that is receiving him by grace, by faith alone, resting in that, and letting him sustain us with the grace that will carry us this day to tomorrow to the next day. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Paul, for taking the time to write Romans. Thank you for Romans 5. Thanks for explaining that. Otherwise, I would be a hybrid Christian. A hybrid Christian. Believing in Christ for my salvation, but trying to earn it just in case. I don't have to do that. I'm free. Therefore, my good works come out of his image being stamped on me and a natural reflection of the tomato plant being planted in the ground, producing tomatoes. Praise the name of the Lord.